I do invite you to turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 31. Exodus chapter 31. Last week, we looked at verses 1 to 11. This morning, our goal will be to look at verses 12 through 18. What's happened so far, without going into too much detail, is Moses is currently on Mount Sinai speaking with God. He's meeting with God. He is receiving the law, details about how to apply the law, case law, called the Book of the Covenant. But then he's also, more recently, in the more recent chapters we've been in, being given detailed instructions about how to construct this place of worship called the tabernacle. He's given details about the materials to use, what kind of designs to incorporate into this tabernacle, the colors, the length, the height, the dimensions, you name it. All of these details were given, which if you hadn't been, maybe the thought hadn't occurred to you as you were hearing those instructions being given to Moses, I kind of imagine it like Moses is receiving this blueprint of how to make the tabernacle, and he's there probably in the back of his mind thinking, I did not go to trade school for this. Like, how am I going to make any of this stuff, right? Like, how are we going to, I lost my tape measure, you know, whatever it is that he's saying. And then praise be to God that he's getting all of this instruction about how to make the tabernacle, right? Only to find out last week, God has gifted people to do it. He's gifted people, Bezalel and Aholiab. He says, I have given them, I've gifted them with ability to construct these things. And what a blessing that God, and we learned this last week that, you know, whatever God commands, he provides for. When he calls you to do something, he will equip you to do that thing. It's not as though God is out on a hunt looking for who's the most equipped, and then that's who he's going to call. No, he equips those whom he calls. Praise be to God that we don't come to the Lord able. We don't come to the Lord equipped. We come to the Lord, what did we just sing in Rock of Ages? Like, naked I come to thee for dress. So he dresses us. He prepares us. And what a blessing that was, that God made provision for that by giving Aholiab and Bezalel these gifts. And by the way, there's nothing mentioned here about their having a choice in that matter. There are some depictions of that happening in other places, but that's just not there. As far as we're concerned, they had no say in the matter. They were called to do this. That's what they were going to do. And that's what they did. And I'm sure Moses was very relieved that he would not have to do it himself. But now we come to verse 12. So let's hear God's word read. Just by way of reminder, this is God's holy word. Verse 12. And the Lord said to Moses, you are to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths. For this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath because it is holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Whoever does any work on it, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall be put to death. Therefore, the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever. It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day, he rested and was refreshed. And he gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written with the finger of God. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Let's bow one more time, ask for his help. Father, again, we've heard wonderful things out of your law, wonderful things out of your word, things honestly too great for us to comprehend, understand, surely things too great for us to understand all the implications of, but help us to get some of those things this morning. Help us to see how our lives are currently out of step with what's being revealed here to us. We don't want to misunderstand this. We don't want to misapply this. We don't want to distort this, but we do want to receive it for what it is. We want to understand this rightly. How do we relate to this passage now being under the new covenant and being saved by the work of Christ? And what does this mean for us? So we ask God that you'd help us to wrestle with these things and to be conformed to more and more to the image of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. It might be almost kind of shocking to us, right? I mean, we 6 months ago, about 6 months ago was when we were at the Exodus 20 in the fourth commandment. We did one sermon for every commandment: first commandment, second commandment, third commandment, fourth commandment. We did a sermon about that like 6 months ago, and that was really, I think, a pivotal point for us. I won't rehash everything we went into in that last sermon, but I will say, and there are some great resources that I would point you to afterward if you want more on the Sabbath. But I'm going to approach this text assuming what we kind of laid the groundwork for last time 6 months ago, which was that, yes, we're looking at the Mosaic Covenant. We're looking at a specific time in redemptive history where the law is being given. But what we saw before was that this command, or this the Sabbath in general, actually predates the law being given at Sinai. You can go, it goes all the way back to Genesis when God, that first seventh day, where God himself rested. And then we see them called to observe the Sabbath in different ways prior to getting the law at Mount Sinai in Exodus 20. We see other kind of iterations of it, I guess I should say. And then it kind of goes on to be a major theme. And then fast forward into the New Testament under the New Covenant, we see God's people amazingly getting together to worship, not specifically once a week. That means one day in seven. And we see God's people in the New Covenant meeting together, sharing meals in their homes, hearing the apostles' teaching. They do that on Sundays in honor and in light of the resurrection of Christ. So if you look at the historic Reformed confessions, you look at historic theology, you'll see, by and large, it has been understood. Even we're talking Presbyterian and Baptist alike, at least in the 1800s, because Spurgeon himself was a Sabbatarian. What is a Sabbatarian? That's a weird word. It's a long word. Sabbatarian. Well, a Sabbatarian is someone who believes that the Sabbath should still be observed, should still be kept. Now, there's different ways to be a Sabbatarian, and some ways are less biblical than others, right? You might think of Sabbatarian as being part of something that would be Seventh-day Adventist, right? People that say, well, we should worship on Saturday because that was the day that we observed that in the Old Testament. But the reality is, if you think that one day in seven should be kept holy to the Lord, then that would be a Sabbatarian view. Again, Charles Spurgeon was a Sabbatarian. Many people don't even know that about him. And we're talking, obviously, in the Reformed tradition as well. We see the Lord's Day, this day. Why do we call this day? When you came in, what did we tell you? We said, Happy Lord's Day. That's what we tell you when you're coming in. Because we think that there's something unique, special, set apart about this day, that we come together and we cease from our worldly efforts, our worldly work, and we set it apart not for our own pleasure, right? But we set it apart to worship God. And so that's what we dealt with back then. And again, that's controversial. If you would like resources on that, I'd love to point you in that direction. But today, I want to build on what we said so long ago. And I only did that introduction because I know there's many of you here that weren't there with us when we went through all of that 6 months ago. So I'll do my best. But we're going to deal with what the text says here and deal with it in its immediate context and then apply it to our context today. First, let's go back to verses 12 and 13. The first thing I want to point you to here is just a general consideration, okay? Why would God, before wrapping this meeting up with Moses, why would he go back to that? Just think about that for a moment. He gave this command in the Ten Commandments, right? And this is, and by the way, the Ten Commandments, what we said last time is that we all agree the Ten Commandments should be kept by Christians. But the fourth commandment, we remember, it's part of the Ten Commandments to keep it. So the issue is not that should it still be kept, but the question is how? How do we keep it? What is the right way to keep it now as Christians, right? We're not going to keep it the way Jews would, obviously, but there is a way to keep it, we would say. Now, just think about why God would bookend this way. Of all the things he could have said in closing, I want you to just think about that. He just lays out with Moses, gave him all the building instructions. Okay, here's the people to do it. They're gifted to do it. And last thing, Moses, before I send you back down the mountain with these two heavy pieces of stone, okay, which I wonder if how heavy they were. I don't know. Moses must have been really strong. But the reality is, before you go, above all, they must keep the Sabbath. They must keep my Sabbaths. And I want you to just think about why God would say that and would conclude his instructions about the tabernacle that way. And could it be because they're going to be so concerned about construction, right? And they're going to want to get this stuff done that it might be tempting to say, right? Hey, we got to finish this section of it. I mean, you know, Aholiab and Bezalel, they might start getting overzealous, right? They're just getting locked away in their work and they're like, we're going to keep going. And God wants to make sure Moses says, hey, yes, you're going to construct the tabernacle, but even constructing the tabernacle is not an excuse to avoid keeping the Sabbath. You have to stop even from working to make the tabernacle on the Sabbath. So that's one consideration. It's deliberate. It's on purpose. Before Israel ever commits, and by the way, in chapter 32, next Sunday, we're going to see one of the most well-known low points in Israel's history. It's where they, spoiler alert, I guess, they're going to make a golden calf. They're going to get impatient. They're getting impatient, waiting for Moses to come down from the mountain. So instead of waiting and resting, they're going to take matters into their own hands, and it's going to lead to devastation. We'll see that next week. But look at this juxtaposition, okay? Remember, in the Bible, they didn't have like chapter 31, chapter 32. It was just flowing. So when they're reading this record, it would be, remember to keep the Sabbath. And then you would see Moses go down to find the people impatient and see their impatience lead them into a lot of trouble. So that contrast, I think, is meant to be seen, and it's something we often miss. The Sabbath is never about, it's never been about, it's never meant to be about just inactivity, just doing nothing. That's not what the Sabbath is for. That's not why God gave it to the people. That's not how we are to observe it today. It's a covenant sign. That's the first thing I want to point you to in verse 12 to 13. We're going to look at first the sign of the Sabbath. The sign of the Sabbath. Look at verse 12 and 13 again. And this is added, a new kind of new language that wasn't there when we looked at it in the fourth commandment. The Lord said to Moses, you are to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all. And that word there is translated, it could be translated in the Psalms. It's rendered truly, surely, only. It's kind of an emphatic, like, only do this, okay? Like, and I don't mean only exclusively. I mean, only make sure to do that, okay? Surely, truly. make sure you do this. Above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths. Now, why the plural Sabbaths instead of the singular Sabbath? Well, there's two ideas. One is that this could be, the Lord could be referencing the other festivals that he mentioned that are Sabbaths, kind of. But another way to look at this is that he's referring to the weekly Sabbath. Those are Sabbaths, right? Looks like we have different Lord's days, right? Today's Lord's Day 1. Next day will be Lord's Day 2. And then 3, 4, 5. Well, we observe the Lord's Day not just once a year, but every single week. So there's many Lord's days, even though there's one Sabbath, one Christian Sabbath, right? And so he could be referring to just that weekly observance of it. But look at the reason is given here. Above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths, for this is a sign. A sign between me and you. Listen to that language. That is covenantal language. The most well-known image we have to a modern day covenantal sign is what? We say it all the time. It's the wedding ring. And that wedding ring is a sign between two parties. That when you put that finger on your husband, that you don't put a finger on someone, but you put the ring on someone's finger, and then vice versa, right? Maybe you do put your finger, I don't know. But like you're my husband, you're my wife. But when you put that ring on their finger, you're saying this is a sign. And it's a sign between who? It's between you and it's between you both, each other. It's a sign of the covenant. And you wear your wedding ring throughout the duration of your marriage. It's not a sign that really stops speaking. But what is the sign? So every sign has something that it's saying, right? What is the sign of the wedding ring saying? It is saying, I am yours, you are mine. It's a sign of my love. It's what we say usually in the wedding ceremony. If you think of Genesis 9, God spoke to Noah. He said that he would never flood the earth again, and he gave him what? He gave him a sign. And it wasn't a sign just between God and Noah, but it was actually a sign between God and the whole world, right? And what was the sign saying of the bow in the clouds? That God will never again flood the earth the way he did. And so, what is the sign of the Sabbath saying to the people? Look at this. This is a sign between me and you throughout your generations. We'll get to that in just a moment. That you may know that I. So here's important. That you may know something. Okay? That you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. We got to take this in. Meditate on this for a little bit. The purpose of the sign is explicitly stated here for the people. It's not to complicate their lives. It's not to delay construction of the tabernacle. It's not to burden the people. I said in my sermon last time, and it's always good repeating, Ligon Duncan said about the Sabbath, the Sabbath is the gift or the blessing that we love to hate, right? During Christmas time, kids are used to getting gifts. Children, you might have got a gift that you were surprised by. But you shouldn't be ungrateful for any gift you receive, children, right? You should always be grateful for a gift that's given to you. But how many times have you maybe received socks? Or maybe you've received new clothes and your parents are very excited about that you got new clothes for Christmas. And you might say, oh man, where's the box with the toy in it, right? And you pick the box with the clothes in it. But clothes are a good gift. You need clothes, right? You may not be as excited about the clothes as you are for a toy. But isn't that silly sometimes how we can get a gift and say, oh man, and then kind of put it to the side. Well, can you imagine God himself? Children, can you imagine getting a gift from God, directly from God, and then having that same attitude towards that gift. And then kind of being displeased with it. And then maybe just putting it away and wanting something else instead. Sadly, children, we do this. Adults do this. Brothers, sisters, we do this with this gift that God's given the people. And they did this with the gift that God gave them. They didn't see it as a gift, but it is a gift. It's a sign to tell them, I, the Lord, sanctify you. What's the opposite of that, or what's the implication there? You are not sanctifying yourselves. It is God who is sanctifying the people. It's a mark on them. It's a mark on them as God's people. Ezekiel says the same thing. I don't have time to take you there completely, but just I'll read to you. Ezekiel 20:12 says, I gave them, this is God speaking, I gave them my Sabbaths as a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. So the Sabbath is a sign of sanctification. It's a sign that we've been set apart. That before we're citizens of the U.S., before we're Texans, before, I know it might be hard to believe Texans, before we're Texans, we are God's. We are citizens of heaven. And we celebrate something more important than any kind of historical day. President's Day, Texas Independence, whatever, Independence Day, whatever day you can think of, these holy days, these holidays, that what marks us is that God has instituted a holy day for his people, and it's a mark on them as being distinct. It's sanctifying. And it, if you use it, if you don't put it to the side, but I say, Christian, if you embrace the Lord's Day, if you embrace honoring God one day in seven and making an effort to spend it in solemn worship before God, you will be sanctified. I think you'll experience a deeper levels of sanctification in your life, but it won't be without a cost. It is going to cost you. It is going to feel inconvenient, and it is going to feel burdensome, but it's not intended to burden you. The next thing we have to see about this, and before I move on to that, the Sabbath is really a confession of faith. When you choose not to work, when Israel would choose not to build the tabernacle, not to work their fields, not to do normal work, and they were to forego all that they could accomplish in that one day, right? When they make that conscious effort, when everybody else around them is working and doing all the stuff they need to do, and they're not doing that. They're confessing something. They're saying, we rest in God's work, not our own work. God's work is sufficient. God's work is what makes us glad. And that's why we read Psalm 92 in our call to worship, which it's the only psalm that's called a song for the Sabbath. Did you know that? All of the psalms, Psalm 1 to 150, none of them are called a song for the Sabbath. 92 is called a song for the Sabbath. And it says this, I read it at the beginning of service. It says, for you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. Isn't that interesting? That this psalm, this particular song that's fitting for the Sabbath says, you've made me glad by your work. In other words, it's not my work or effort or plans or achievements that'll give me rest. It's God's work that will do that. And that leads us to the second consideration that we see in verse 14 and 15, and that is the seriousness of the Sabbath. The seriousness. Look at verse 14. The Lord tells Moses to tell the people, you shall keep the Sabbath because it's holy for you. As far as you're concerned, this is holy for you. Again, this is not up for debate. This is not whether the people want to make it a holy day or not. It's holy. It's for you. But look at this. Everyone who profanes it. And what does profane mean? Profane. We think of profanity. Another word you can think of profane would be to defile something, to treat something with irreverence that is actually to be treated with reverence. So it'd be like desecrating something that's honored, that's serious, that's holy. It would be kind of like, I think the word comes from an outside temple, is, if I'm not mistaken, like it's two words. Profane would be like out temple. So it'd be like something that's made to be holy, sacred, and then throwing it and treating it like it's not sacred, right? And that's why profanity would be like misusing speech, or, you know, using speech that's wrong or foul. And think about it, that when we choose to do our own pleasure on a day the Lord has set apart, what we're doing is we're profaning it. We're profaning that day. That's what God calls it. And then he says here that it's a capital crime, that if anyone's caught doing this, it's going to be death, the death penalty. Now, I don't know if you remember the Ten Commandments, but that puts Sabbath breaking on par with murder. That's how serious that is. That if you were to kill another man unjustly, that you would be put to death. And if you were to break the Sabbath, you're going to be put to death. I wish I had time to go into an example, but you can look at Numbers 15 later today on the Lord's Day, because you'll have plenty of time, because you have all this day to dedicate to the worship of God. So later on, you can read Numbers 15 and read an example of someone who wanted to pick up sticks on the Sabbath day because they just had to be picked up. He couldn't leave them there, had to do it, had to pick them up, and you'll see where that left him. It's not a good idea. It doesn't end well for this ancient brother, we can call him, I guess. So I would look at Numbers 15 and see. But look, isn't that almost shocking to us? Doesn't that almost evoke this thing in us? Like, man, God, that is really harsh. That is unfair. I don't see how that's fair. How can the murderer, I get that, he is going to be put to death. But my cousin who picked up sticks, he's also going to be put to death? Yes, he is. And just to know God's serious about this, look at how much it's repeated from verse 14, 15, and on. Look at this. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Everyone who does any work on it, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. And then he says, 6 days shall work be done. But the seventh is a Sabbath of solemn rest, to holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall be put to death. Says it again. Therefore, the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever. It's a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. So what we're confessing, again, this is under the heading the seriousness of the Sabbath. Why such severity? Because in the same way observing the Sabbath day for Israel would be a confession of faith. God's work is sufficient for us. Not our own work, God's work. What is it? What are we confessing when we reject the Sabbath, when we don't set apart a day to worship God? We're confessing God's work is not sufficient for me. I need to keep doing what I need to do this day. I can't not work. Even though God says don't work, it's more important for me to work than it is for me not to work. And this is the frustration we have, parents, is it not? When our children think that they know better than what we're commanding them to do. I know you're telling me to do this, but what I want to do is really more important than what you're telling me I need to do right now. And really, what is that? When our children reject our commands and our authority, or our commands, and they choose to do their own thing, they are rejecting our authority in that moment. So for us to perpetually reject God's ways is to reject God's authority over something that's most precious to us. We reject God's authority over our time. It is essentially us saying, God, yes, I'll give you everything, but my time belongs to me. My week belongs to me. This day belongs to me. And only if you fit into my plans if we can work something out and you want the same thing I want, right? So we tell God. That's why it's so serious, because it's a serious sign of disrespect to the Lord. And that's what it would be for the people of Israel at this time. That's why it was so severe for them. It's a weekly act of trust. So again, to fail to observe it is a serious matter. I do want to show you something real quick here in Isaiah 58, because it's in the prophet Isaiah outside of the Exodus. And look at how Isaiah talks about this. This is a very important passage when it comes to thinking about the Sabbath and and the Christian Sabbath and all of that. Isaiah 58, verse 13. The prophet Isaiah, speaking on behalf of God, says this: "If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways or seeking your own pleasure or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I'll feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." The Lord is saying there, would you please trust me in this? I have good intentions for you in commanding you to do this. And mind you, we might say, okay, well, that's great. But again, we're Christians. Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. He set that apart. Somehow, we get this idea that since Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath, it's like we have a new king in town, and he doesn't care about you setting apart a day for worship in the Lord. Setting apart a day to worship the Lord. It doesn't care about you keeping the Sabbath. There's no indication that this command is going to end. That's why it's been put in the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue. So like I said before, it doesn't mean that we keep it the same way, but it ought to be kept. Remember, if it was so serious for them to keep it under the Old Covenant, how much more excited should we be to keep it in Christ? To say, I don't have to work. Your employer tells you, God, you got to come in. You could say, I'm a Christian. Actually, I don't have to go to work. I have the freedom of worshiping the Lord this day. The Lord's given me 6 days to work. I can work 6 days. I can work 6 days for you. And that's what the Lord is saying, is that I'm not asking for 3 days. He didn't command the people to say, hey, you're going to worship me for three. You're going to work for three. You're going to worship me for four and work for two or three. I can't do math. Okay, but my point is that whatever that, look at how many days you're given, allotted to do all you need to do. 6 whole days, and 1 day is to be set apart for the Lord. And that leads me to the closing consideration, and that is the span of the Sabbath. We talked about the sign of the Sabbath, the seriousness of the Sabbath, and the span of the Sabbath. And that, I alluded to that here. It's perpetual. It is forever throughout the generations. And mind you, this would come back to bite Israel over and over and over again. They kept sinning against God in this way. And it is a sin. To break the Sabbath is a sin. It's called Sabbath breaking. One story you can look into, Charles Spurgeon. They were meeting in a particular place. I don't have the details. I didn't research it well enough. I've just come across this story in the past. I came across it again in my study. I didn't know if I was going to use the illustration or not, so I didn't write it down. So I'm going to butcher it a little bit. But Spurgeon, they were meeting in a place, and they were renting the space in the morning. In the evening, this place would put on shows. They'd sell things to still make money and that kind of thing. Spurgeon got convicted about this. Even though it wasn't the church that was doing it, he didn't want to meet in a place that was conducting business on the Sabbath day, that they would have a church there, and then in the evening people would be going. And he was so conflicted that they canceled their lease there, okay? And they moved to another building that was less convenient, that was not as big, and that caused them a lot of grief. A lot of grief. And Spurgeon said, you know what? For the sake of honoring, like, my convictions, for the sake of honoring the Lord, even though this is not, if like it's not a better place for us. We have to do this because my conscience has to be clean. And I feel like a lot of us, we haven't even considered if we're truly honoring the Lord on Sundays. Sundays are meant to be a gift for you, Christian. Sundays are meant to be a source of blessing, enriching, encouragement, filling up for you in an even greater sense than the Saturday Sabbath was meant to give the people of Israel. I'll say that one more time. The Sundays as a day of corporate worship are meant to give to you even greater blessing than the people of Israel were meant to get through this Sabbath day. And if they didn't keep it, they were put to death. If you don't keep it today, you're just disrespecting the Lord who's given you everything. You're not going to be put to death under the new covenant because Jesus has been put to death for all covenant breakers. But he overcame death. He rose again from the dead. So praise be to God that here, no one should feel condemned, that if we have used all of our time to do our own pleasure and we've not considered even setting apart time to focus, to rest in God's finished work, to grow at, to read scripture, to read good books, if we set apart a time, if we've failed in that area, there is hope for you. There's hope for you in the blood of the Savior who came to make atonement for all those sins. Again, this was a gospel that was not quite preached to the brother in Numbers 15, but that we have for us. Now, they were still saved by hope, saved by faith in Christ who was to come. But as we bring things to a close here, there's much more we could say. Look at verse 18. I wish that I had more time to deal with this, but let's consider this. He gave Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, two tablets of testimony, tablets of stone. Again, not wood, but stone. Stone as a symbol of enduring strength, of something that would stand the test of time. We even have this kind of language for us in our modern day. It was etched in stone, or it's written in stone. And that means it's something that you can't go back on, right? And by the way, it says it was written with the finger of God. This is what we call anthropomorphic language. This is God speaking to humans on human terms. This does not mean God has a body. God is a spirit. God is a spirit. He doesn't have a body. He doesn't have an arm. He doesn't have fingers. But what this does mean is that it was written by him. That these commands were not Moses' ideas. That when Moses were to come and bring this law before the people and even tell them they have to keep the Sabbath, he was doing it as an agent of God himself. This was God's idea. And every minister today should take a lesson from Moses here to say, we ought to only teach that which God has told us to teach. We should not teach things that go beyond what God has taught or what he's given us in scripture. And this is to say that it was written with the finger of God means that in some way, possibly, because God doesn't have a finger, like I said, God speaks and things are. We could say that God commanded words to appear, which just take that in for a moment, that he allowed words that could be read and understood, a font that people could read, and God made that appear, etched in stone by his command. That's not hard to believe, because if you read Genesis 1, have you seen what God has done with this place that was formless and void? Have you looked at the sky? Have you looked at the trees? Have you looked at all that God commanded to come together that has amazing organization and beauty? And in a small sense, he commanded this word to be etched in stone, and words were there, written intimately by God himself, which is all the more reason we should take his commands seriously. So, a couple questions here. Where do we truly rest? When something is taken away from us, it always proves to us how important it is to us, right? You have something taken away. Like, again, you go, I was talking with Isaac about this. Like, we might say, you know, I don't need coffee. I drink it every day. I don't need it. Well, take it away. And then see how much you need it. Me, I'm like, past, I can't even function in the afternoon. I'm like, I need to go to the hospital, right? And they're like, what's wrong? It's like, he didn't have coffee. It's a dangerous thing for me not to have coffee. I should probably consider that and pray about that. But think about this. When our time is taken away from us, like, would it be so bad to just set apart a day, to not do anything you would do on other days, to not do normal stuff, to not do normal entertaining things, but just to stop that, to just quiet those things down, to just set our eyes on the Lord? And if that causes us such discomfort and such frustration, are we really going to be happy in heaven? Where that's all we'll have is heavenly things and the Lord? Let's begin to practice to release ourselves from being attached to the things of this world, and let's take the Lord's day for the blessing that it is. Where do we really rest? Do we rest in our efforts? Do we rest in the money we're going to make from working an extra day when we could just forego that one day? Do we rest in knowing we got things done, productivity? Do we rest in whatever it is, creativity? Do we rest in hobbies more than we rest in God? The Sabbath was never meant to burden God's people. It was meant to bless them by pointing them to the sanctifying grace of God. And I'll close here with Hebrews 4. The Sabbath was always meant to point to a greater Sabbath. A greater Sabbath. If Joshua had given the people rest, true rest, God would never have spoken of another day later on. Another day later on. Hebrews 4, 8, and 9, 10. So then, there remains not just a rest, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. So brothers and sisters, let us strive to enter that rest. Would you bow and pray with me?